This afternoon, Ron had said that there's going to be a MEZ meeting at 4:30, and I want to let you know that one of the things we're going to be doing with this is, as part of my ministry at the church that I'm at, I spend a good vast amount of the day doing counseling, and it's an area that I'm trained in, and what I'm going to do today is I'm going to do a pathway of change, show a pathway of change, a pathway of healing, pathway of reconciliation in our lives. And I think it'll be a wonderful exercise for you. It's something that we'll just spend some time together, lots of questions if you have them. But last year we did this, and it was really received very well. And it's just something that, as I've gone through my training, something that has just been foundational in my life as I've gone through. And it's talking about what is truth and how to live in the truth and how to experience truth in our lives. And so that's what we'll do today. I think we'll just meet down in here in the main gathering place. And so that'll be at 4:30. Take half hour, 45, hour, I don't care how long ever we're here. When the bell rings, we got to go eat, okay? So that's what we'll do. All right. Lord, we just come again before you today. We just love you so much. God, who walked the path for us so that you could be with us. And Lord, today we're going to look at the fallibility of people, which we are those people. But we're also going to see a covenant God who just keeps pursuing and pursuing and loving and drawing us back to himself. Open our hearts for your word this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things I love about the Bible is the absolute reliability and the authenticity for which it is written. You see, if I was writing the Bible and I wanted to motivate people, I think I would only tell the good stories, right? The success stories, those things of wonderful change in people's lives and the happy ending and how the clouds parted and everything was wonderful in everyone's life. And that's not what the Bible does. The Bible understands we're fallible people in an imperfect world, and this world's messy. But God's faithful. And that's why I think that we can trust the Bible implicitly, because it's not trying to hide anything from us. It just lays it out there, and it shows us the path that we can have for hope. And you know, when you read the book of Genesis, isn't it amazing to see how many messed up families there are in that thing? Isn't it? I mean, I look at the dysfunction of some of these families, and it's amazing. And you get done reading about all these main characters, and honestly, I start feeling good about my family of origin. We ain't so bad. Right? And the question I have is, why does the authors include all this stuff? Why is this material here? Because honestly, guys, when you read some of this stuff, it's pretty horrible stories. Some of them are. I mean, pretty cringe stories. Genesis 34 is a story of Jacob's daughter Dinah, and she's raped by a man named Shechem, and her dad doesn't do a thing about it. Jacob doesn't do a thing about it. His sons take it upon themselves, Levi and Simeon. They respond by succoring the men of Shechem's city to get circumcised, and then they murder them all, and then they plunder the city. And honestly, the whole story, every one of those men, their story is disgraceful. But you notice the writer of Genesis never says, here's the bad guy. Never says, here's the moral of the story. And lots of us are wondering, as we're reading through this stuff, what in the world is going on? Well, to start off with, the author of Genesis is not morally confused. We got to remember that the Pentateuch is also the source of the Ten Commandments in the law. It's the most morally influential writing in the history of the ancient world. And the writer of Genesis is perfectly capable of saying, you shouldn't, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, and he does say those things. But he tells stories because stories force us to think. That's why Jesus taught with parables. It forces us to think. You see, when we read stories, we have to develop discernment and we have to apply judgment in those situations. And often they're moral case studies. They're complex and they're about real people and ambiguity. I mean, for example, the story of Dinah that I just mentioned demands that the reader ask questions like, when something terrible happens, how do I distinguish between justice, which is something good, and revenge, which is absolutely destructive? How do I figure that thing out in such a horrible, horrible situation? You see, the main reason that these stories are in the Bible is not to highlight the characters. The main character of the Bible is always God. The writer tells these stories because the hero of the Bible is always God. It's always about making God famous. And God is working with real flesh and blood, fallen people who are living in this terribly fallen world. And I think we all know sin does unimaginable damage in our lives. You see, our tendency as humans is to hide our sin. To pretend, you know, it's just not that bad. My depravity is manageable. But it's not. We all know that. So the writer tells us these things to let us know that God can be with people in the midst of this context. In the midst of this fallenness, in the midst of this depravity, there's this holy God who's made a covenant who says, even in the midst of all this junk, I'm going to be with you. He's going to be with us. He's going to be with you. And he's going to be with me. And that's the theme of so much of the heart of the Old Testament, and that's especially what we're going to look at today. So if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 24, we're going to study together how God was with three great figures after Abraham in Genesis. We're going to look at Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And we're going to look at how in each case there was this phrase that keeps being repeated over and over, and it's this, and God was with them. And God can be with us because God is a covenant God. So Genesis 24, this has to do with the arrangements for the marriage and guidance of Isaac. Abraham was now old and he's well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. Remember what we talked about? Why does God want to be in a covenant? So he pours blessings on people. He said to the chief servant of his household, which we believe from Genesis 15:2 is Eleazar, he said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord. Okay, that's a little freaky. I think I'm good with a handshake these days. You have to understand, part of what this is in this Semitic culture, when somebody wanted to show remorse and they wanted to show submission, they would tap their thigh. When they were sorry for something that they did to somebody in authority over them and they wanted to show remorse and they wanted to say, I submit back to you, they'd come up and they'd go. And so to put your hand on the thigh was a sign of submission to someone back in those days. But we're going to stick with handshakes. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I'm living, but you're going to go back to my country, to my own relatives, and get a wife for my son Isaac. You see, his concern is that Isaac not be tempted back into idolatry, into leaving the God of this covenant by a pagan Canaanite woman. And that theme, that danger of marrying somebody who's not part of the people of God, not committed to God, runs its way throughout the whole Old Testament and actually even into the New Testament, where Paul talks about being unequally yoked. And we're going to talk about that, but it starts way back in the beginning with God's covenant people. It's absolutely vital. So Abraham sends off his chief of staff, and he sends him off with a caravan loaded down with 10 camels, which would be an indication of his great wealth. This guy's doing well. God has been blessing him. But you need to understand the difficult nature of this assignment. Eleazar is from Damascus. He is probably a slave that has risen his way to a point of a trust. He oversees all the management of Abraham's life. And so Eleazar has to go to a part of the world that he doesn't know. They've been down in Canaan, and he's got to go back to Haran now. He's from Damascus. He's never been there. He doesn't know what this is about. There's no maps. There's no Google search that says, go to 655 Oak Street, and that's where you're going to find my family. Think about this. This is a nomadic culture. He's got to go back to Haran, which is a large cosmopolitan city to the what you can say in the ancient world was, and he's got to find the family of Abraham. He has to find his relatives, and then he's got to talk him into sending their daughter away forever to marry a guy that they've never met. Think you got a bad job description? How'd you like that thing? I want you to look at the first thing he does, verse 12. Then he prayed. This is the head of staff. He says, oh Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. What a beautiful heart. It wasn't, oh Lord, show me favor today. I'm in deep, deep waters. Why does he want to show favor? Because he loves his master Abraham. Show favor to my master. The very first thing he does is pray. I want you to know this is only the second prayer in all the Bible. We're this far into the Bible. It's only the second prayer. The first one was when Abraham interceded on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the second prayer in the Bible, and this guy's not even a Hebrew. He's not even part of Abraham's lineage. But he trusts his master's God. Now, I love this detail. Look at verse 15. Before he'd finished praying, Rebekah came out. I love this. He's on his knees. Oh, sovereign Lord. And God's going, heads up. She's right there. Look over to your right. And the girl exceeds his prayer. She's a relative of Abraham as he's prayed, which means she'll be less likely to tempt her husband, Isaac, to worship idols. She's also strikingly beautiful. She has a faultless character. And in response to his prayer in verse 19, she says to him, this is the sign that he asked for, go ahead and drink, and I'll draw water for your camels too until they finish drinking. I'll get water for you. And I'm also going to volunteer to get water for your camels until they're not thirsty anymore. Here's a kicker in the story. Do you know how much water a thirsty camel can drink? Up to 30 gallons. How many camels? Multiply. This chick's got pipes. She's carrying 300 gallons of water to water down these camels, possibly. That girl is something else. And you know what? She doesn't even know what's at stake. She's just doing it out of a servant's heart. She doesn't know that her whole future and her participation in God's redemptive community is on the line. She's just serving. So Eleazar recognizes that God's at work in this far country, and in verse 22, he gives her some expensive jewelry. He's going to go meet her family, and he's going to take a fair amount of, and it's going to take a fair amount of ingenuity and wise persuasion on his part to get her to come, obviously. Her brother is Laban. We're going to get to meet him a little bit later on. You think you got problems in your family. Laban's a money guy. He's really interested in money, and this real heavy jewelry that Rebecca has got his attention. And finally, he accomplishes the mission. His prayer is answered. Look at verse 26. Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relative. He's had this incredibly difficult assignment. How does he begin it? He begins it in prayer. He sees God at work, and how does he end his assignment? He worships God. He begins it in prayer. I don't know how this is going to go. I'm kind of scared to death. I'm really anxious about what lies ahead. God, I need your help in this. And when he sees God's faithfulness through this, he doesn't just go, that was awesome. He drops to his knees and he says, I know where this came from. And he worships God. That's God at work. Now, I want to tell you what's getting worked out in a story like this in Genesis. It's one of the questions that I think perplexes human minds throughout history, and it's getting worked out right here in the story form in Genesis. And there's two main theological terms that I'd like you to know, because this is vital to understand this covenant relationship that we have with God. There's two words. The first one is transcendent. It's a character of God. It's a quality of God. God is transcendent. Our God is the God of the Bible, is a transcendent God. And the idea is that our triune God is eternally self-sufficient. He always has been and always will be. He's apart from his creation. He was around way before the world was created, and he can live and sustain himself apart from his creation. That's a transcendent God. In verses like Isaiah 6:1 say, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted. You see, God is totally other from us. He's the infinite. He's the holy God. He's a transcendent God. But here's the problem. If that's the only way we see God, if we only see him as transcendent, then we end up falling for something that's called deism. And the ideaism is that God created the world and then he kind of just throws it out there and says, good luck. I'm this incredible God and I formed all this creation and I'm just going to kind of push it off now to itself. Hope everything works out well for you. I'm really not going to be involved. That's deism. A God who doesn't get involved with the details of what he's created. The other term that we have to know that describes God, and it's a counterpoint to the transcendent, is immanent. The idea of immanence is that God is continuously, actively present with us. It's very similar to the idea of omnipresence with a little more nuance of difference. Omnipresence is the concept that God is everywhere. Immanence is the idea that God is everywhere, active within his creation. This is foundational to understanding the covenant of God. This God who is completely capable of doing all things chooses to be in a relationship and actively present with that which he created. Because if we only live in immanence, then God can be anywhere. And we see this, it's called pantheism. God's in the sun, God's in the moon, God's in the grass, God's under the rock. He's everywhere. But we know that he doesn't have sovereign control. That's the transcendent God. Okay? So, what the writer of Genesis is saying, and we have to understand this, what he's saying by this stuff is unprecedented. Nobody ever has talked about a God at this level before when he's talking about a covenant God. It's a new revelation, a new understanding that this transcendent God who existed before time, who was in the beginning, who created the heavens and the earth, the same God is the immanent God who's right here, right now. He's concerned about nomads. He's concerned about their servants like Eleazar, and he's concerned about the people those kids are going to marry. And I bet there are some of you here today who go, I'm not going to pray about that. God doesn't care about these little things in my life. It's a little hiccup. It's a little bump in the road. Why should I pray about these things? He's got so many bigger things to worry about in the world than me. Really? then you don't understand the covenant. Because it's a relationship with you. He cares implicitly and intimately for you and for your children. And he wants to know every detail. Because he's a good dad. He's a wonderful daddy, and that's why Jesus called him Abba, my daddy. You see, when my son or when my daughter were little, and they still thought that I was transcendent, and life was unfair, and they hopped up on daddy's lap, and they said, Daddy, guess what happened? They wanted to share every detail because daddy would take care of it. That's the type of God we serve. He's powerful, but he's intimate. And he wants to be a part of every detail of your life. He wanted to be a part of this detail so much that he went ahead, answered the prayer of Eleazar about a boy's future wife. I love my God. He cares about your fears. Guys, he cares about your jobs. He cares about your kids. He cares everything about you because he's a good dad. And God is watching over Isaac through all of this, and he gives a great promise to Isaac. Turn over to Genesis 26:3. The Lord appears to Isaac when there's a famine in the land, and God says, don't go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. That's the great promise made to Isaac. God is with him his whole life. Well, Isaac and his wife give birth to two sons. One of them is called Jacob. And we're going to turn to Jacob's story now. Jacob is a con artist. He's a scammer. He's always looking for an angle. And he was like that right out of the womb. Genesis 25:24, when the time came for Rebekah to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. He was named Jacob. Jacob literally means to grasp the heel. He who grasped the heel. That was actually a figure of speech back in those days to talk about somebody who was a liar and a deceiver. If you were a person who grasped the heel of another, that was a figure of speech. It was a metaphor for being a deceiver and a liar. So Jacob's name became the deceiver. I'm glad we don't live in a culture like that. You know, the day our children's born, I'd hate to have my mom and dad look down and go, well, here's doofus. You know, like, really? That's what I am the rest of my life? I had higher aspirations than that, mom and dad. Look at Genesis 25:27. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. He's an inside guy. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, and Rebekah loved Jacob. So here's the family dynamic. Jacob's dad, Isaac, he dotes on his brother Esau. He's the jock. He's the man's man. He's not the brightest bulb on the tree, but he's got some serious body hair. His mother, Rebekah, favors Jacob. And man, we see some real messed up family dynamics here. We see her helping Jacob trick his dad into getting the family blessing. She teaches him and reinforces him to be Jacob the deceiver. So God decides that Jacob's going to have to go to character school. Life's going to get hard for Jacob. He's going to have to travel a long ways from home, but God wants Jacob to know that that doesn't mean that he's abandoned him, that God is still with him. Turn over to Genesis 28. Jacob's running away from home. He's fleeing his brother Esau. He's mad at Jacob for deceiving him. And his dad, Esau, wants to kill him. And in chapter 28, he has a vision. And this is one of the most important visions of the Old Testament. In this vision, Jacob comes to see that God is present with him. There's kind of a staircase. Remember the song, Jacob's Ladder? Remember that, singing that? And angels are ascending and descending. Do you understand what he's trying to show there? Transcendence and immanence. The God who created all is coming down and being active. He's showing him his transcendence and his immanence. The kingdom of heaven is intersecting with earth. It's intersecting with human life. God is present. And God's speaking to Jacob in Genesis 28:15, and this is one of the most fundamental visions that any human being has ever had. God says to Jacob, I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go. And I'm going to bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I promised. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, and I love to look at this statement, surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it. He was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. You see, God's intersecting with human life. And it says, early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head, and he set up as a pillar so he'd never forget. And he poured oil on top of it. He called the place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. He calls it Bethel because of the two words that are put together. Beth, in the Hebrew, it is bet. So anytime that you see that, that means house. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And in Hebrew, it's Bethlehem, which is the house of bread. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of John? I am the bread of life. I came from the house of bread. I'm the bread of life. So Beth-El is Bet-El, which is from Elohim, which means what? God. House of God. Bethel is the house of God. Now, I went to school at Northwestern, and I will say that I know a lot of people at Bethel, and I don't believe that. I'm kidding. Sorry. Yeah, I haven't even got into the Packer jokes yet, so it just stays there. Oh, don't turn on me here. Come on. So where's the house of God? It's everywhere. Where's God present? Everywhere. Right here. Right next to you. And I think the problem, guys, is that we can get so busy in life. And we can get so anxious about things. And we can get so fearful about things. That we can say what Jacob said. Surely the Lord's in this place. And I wasn't even aware of it. This world comes in so hot and heavy that we forget that we have a imminent God, one who's actively working in our lives, one who's engaging us moment by moment. Follow me. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Wherever you go, I will go. How many times do we read that in Scripture? I will never, ever leave you. Surely this is the place of God, and I wasn't even aware of it. Well, this is the beginning of Jacob's transformation. In chapter 29, he goes to Haran, his grandfather Abraham's old town. Jacob has to go to the Canaan, 100 miles to Haran, and he finds his uncle Laban. Now in Laban, Jacob meets his match. He's like the king of con artists. Jacob begins by seeing Laban's daughter. Look at Genesis 29:9. It says, while he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Don't you love details? The stones that covered these were rollaway stones. They were circle shape, and it usually took a couple burly shepherds to be able to move one. You want to talk about testosterone rushes in your life? He looks over and hears this beautiful girl, and he goes, I got it. Hi, honey. I'm just pointing in this direction. He's putting it on for her. This guy is in love. The reality is he's no P90X body. He's got body by Jacob. But he's in love. Now look at verse 11. And then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. It's a pretty unusual first response, wouldn't you say? Any of you who are married, did you do that the first time you guys met? I've had girls weep after they kiss me, but that's another reason and another story. Exactly. So Laban has two daughters. Leah's the older one, but Jacob is in love with Rachel. He's head over heels with Rachel. In verse 20, it says that he worked 7 years to get her. Jacob served Laban 7 years to get Rachel. That was the contract. That was the deal. But then listen to this. You want to talk about love, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. He was smitten. Verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed. I want to lie with her. Isn't that sweet? What a romantic. I guarantee you that if my son-in-law would have said that to me, we would have had a conversation that would have gone a while. Man. The reality is Jacob's messing with the wrong guy. So on his wedding night, into his tent, wrapped in a veil, silent in the darkness, Laban sends his daughter, number one, Leah. And it's told with some wit in verse 25, when morning came, there she was. Oops. And of course, Jacob's not happy about this. So Jacob says to Laban, what is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you, what's the next phrase? Isn't that funny? The word he uses is a form of his own name. And it's the theme of his story. Later on in Genesis 31, Jacob says, Laban deceived me by changing my wages 10 times. Genesis 31:20, it says, Jacob deceived Laban by not telling him he was running away. His name is his story. It's about deception. It's about fabrication. It's about lying. It's about a lack of self-awareness of who he was. The writer's telling us with this kind of code word that he's now on the receiving end of what he's been dishing out his whole life. He has to learn what it feels like to be deceived. He has to get new eyes, and he has to get a new mind, and he's got to get a new heart. And there's no way to go through that process but the painful, laborious, character-building process of being on the receiving end a while, isn't it? When you're on the receiving end a little bit, you gain empathy, don't you? You see, suffering will have to teach him what nothing else can. So he goes to Laban, why have you deceived me? Look at verse 26. Again, there's a lot of irony behind these words. Laban replied, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Can I paraphrase that? Around here, we don't allow the grabby younger child to steal the rights of an older one. Any idea where that's happened before? Maybe it's different where you come from, but around here, that sort of thing don't fly. The sad part is, think about what that wedding night must have been like for Leah. This is her one and only wedding night, and she's in the tent because her husband thinks that she's her sister. She says nothing, because all if she would say a word, it would all be over. She says nothing. Why? Maybe she's afraid of her father's anger. Maybe she feels she's unattractive, that she'll never be loved, but she's desperately in love with Jacob. And the story of the heartache of the unloved sister is truly one of the saddest in all of Scripture. But you know what? We have a transcendent and we have an imminent covenant-keeping God. And we read that God hears and God cares and God notices Leah's tears. He's amazing. Well, for over 14 years, Jacob goes to character school. Jacob the deceiver meets Laban and learns about the pain of deception, and he begins to change. God is with him, and he finally decides to return home and face his brother Esau. Now in this, do you remember what happens right before he wrestles with the pre-incarnate Christ at the River Jabbok? He sends all his animals first, then he sends his slaves, then he sends his servants, then he sends Leah and her kids, and then he sends Rachel and their kids. And who's the last one? Who's in the back of the line, hoping that everybody else will be taken care of before they ever get to him? Jacob the deceiver. He still doesn't get it. Let me work this out. Let me get everybody else out in front first, and I'm gonna hang back here on the other side of the river. And maybe when Esau's taken all of my animals, and when he's taken all of my servants, and when he's taken my family, maybe that'll be enough to feed his revenge. And then maybe he won't come after me. Well, that night he has a great encounter with God on the way. Jacob, the man who lived in deceit and manipulation and hiddenness and fear, wrestles all night. And he says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And he discovers it's God, the pre-incarnate Christ. And he says, I'm going to give you a new name. And God blesses him. And he says, you were called Jacob the deceiver. From now on, you will be Israel. And it says, he who struggles with God, better yet, he who strives with God is a better interpretation, and even better yet, because the word should be switched around, the one whom God strives with. The one whom God is actively pursuing his goals with. God has made a covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement of a faithful vow, a solemn vow. And it's this God who changes the name to Israel that says, I am the God who is striving with you to get to this goal of community. Genesis 33:1, after the wrestling match and his new name, Israel, Jacob had devised a strategy to send those packs of folks ahead of him. We saw that, and to meet Esau first and appease him. But then look at this. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So Jacob divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the servants and the children in front, Leah and the children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. Then in verse 3 is the key phrase. What does it say? He himself went ahead. He's Israel now. He's no longer hiding in the back. He's going first. He's leading the way. He'll take the risk. Verse 4 is this beautiful verse. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and he kissed him, and they wept, these two brothers. And the long, slow, redemptive work of God bears fruit once again. And the dream of community continues to grow. And finally, in this sad book, finally brothers get reconciled. And one of the greatest statements in the Bible is in verse 10. If you underline things, you might want to underline this one. Jacob says to Esau, if I found favor in your eyes, accept this gift for me. This is the part. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God. You see, to see the face of God in the Semitic language meant to know someone, to grasp their character. I mean, think about someone whose back is to you, and then all of a sudden they turn around and you can see their face. And it's welcoming, and it's safe, and it's vibrant, and you go, this is okay for me to walk into this area. Versus somebody who turns around and looks like they're going to crack you in two, right? You know their heart. You see their face. You know what's going on inside of them. And Jacob is stumbling slowly into knowing God, and it changes the way that he begins to see people. And he says to his brother Esau, when you offer mercy, when you desire to reconcile, it reminds me of God. You remind me of God. The image of God begins to be a little more visible in human beings. It's a beautiful statement. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Guys, Jacob the deceiver is Israel now. He's not perfect, not by a long shot, but he's fundamentally changed. God is with him. And we're going to look at the next generation in Genesis 37, but just before we do that, let's take a brief snapshot and look at Genesis 36. I want you to look at the very first statement in Genesis 36. The writer says, this is the account of Esau, that is Edom. By the way, Edom means red. So when Esau came out, he was all red. That's why they named him that. Edom means red. Now, when you read Genesis carefully, you've seen that phrase before, this is the account of, because that's how Genesis is organized. Those chapters are not original, the 50. They get put into many centuries after Genesis was written, but the writer divides Genesis into 10 sections, and each of them is headed by the phrase, this is the account of. So Genesis 2:4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. Genesis 5:1, this is the account of Adam's life. Genesis 6:9, this is the account of Noah, and so on. Now, one whole section of this gets devoted to the Edomites. And what would be really striking about this to the original readers is that the Edomites were Israel's most bitter enemies. In the writings of the prophets, the oracles and prophetic words of judgment were spoken against Edom more than any other country. The whole book of Obadiah is a judgment against the Edomites. They were the bitterest enemies of Israel. So any Israelite reading in Genesis, when they come to chapter 6, they'd say, why do you want to ruin a good story with this? We've had such a good thing going on here. I don't want to read about the Edomites. Get them out of our book. What are Edomites doing in our book? And I'll tell you why they're in there, because Edomites matter to God too. God wants his people to know people you think of as your enemies absolutely matter to me. Even those Edomites, they're worth keeping track to me. And just as God longs for the day of the children of Isaac and Ishmael to be reconciled, God longs for the day when the children of Jacob and the children of Esau will be reconciled, as Jacob and Esau were in this story as well. So guys, this is God's way of saying to people, don't forget, your enemies matter to me as well. And it's the kind of thing that as Jesus read and he reflected on, it would be behind his words like, I tell you to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. You see, Jesus understood the Old Testament. He was the Word. It's right there in Genesis. So can I ask you? Who's the person that makes you cringe the most? Who's the person that's hurt you the most in your life? And what does it mean to understand that God loves them? What does it mean? You know, so often we say the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So often that's just like wallpaper up on there. We just see it and we just go through it. But do you realize what we're saying when we say that? God, I want you to forgive me the same way that I forgive that person who's hurt me the most. What does it mean to be the face of God to your enemies? That's what he's calling us to. That's discipleship. That's followership of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's finish up with the story of Joseph. Joseph was the son of Jacob's old age. He's number 11 out of 12 boys. Not just that, he was the firstborn son of Rachel. She only had two sons. He was the first one, the wife that Jacob loved. Joseph was Jacob's favorite. Isn't it amazing? You think after what Jacob went through in his life that maybe he'd be a little sensitive to favoritism? Kind of the strength of family of origin, isn't it? how those cycles and those chains keep happening unless we're intentional about breaking them. He gave Joseph a robe. The adjective to describe it is a little uncertain in Hebrew. The NIV translates it as a robe with long sleeves. Donny Osmond identifies it as a coat of many colors. But Jacob got it. You like that one? Jacob got it at Nordstrom's. It was hand-tailored. The rest of the boys got theirs off the clothes rack at Kmart when the blue light was flashing, right? And what made this coat explosive is not just because it was more expensive or that it was nicer material. You see, there was a ceremony involved when you were giving such robes and passing them down to the next generation. It was an incredibly important ceremony because it marked the recipient as the father's primary heir. This wasn't just, I really like this boy, I want to give him some nice clothes. What he's doing is saying, guess what? I'm identifying Joseph now as my firstborn, which meant that he got half and the other 11 boys had to split the other half of the inheritance. Joseph, the 11th son in the line, takes the rights of the firstborn. Joseph gets the farm. So it's not just about emotion. It's just not about the deal about the robe. A lot, there is some of that in there, but it's also about money. And if we read this account carefully, it appears that Joseph doesn't help things very much. He's a pretty spoiled guy. To get a sense of the family dynamics, look at verse 2. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, Joseph is the son of the favorite wife, Rachel. These are sons of the slave wives. They're not Jacob's favorites. And he brings a bad report. Now, in our day, a kid who does this is called what? A tattletale. This is actually worse. The term for report or tale that's used here is used elsewhere in the negative sense of an untrue story, a fabrication, a lie. Here it's described by the word bad or evil, which most likely means that Joseph made up some bad stuff about his brothers, went and told his dad, and his dad believed it. And then Joseph has a pair of dreams. Dreams were generally considered prophetic in those days, though interestingly, the writer doesn't say they're from God in this. He just leaves that open-ended. But seriously, guys, you think Joseph might have the sense to just kind of keep this one to himself after all that's going on, right? I mean, have you ever walked into a room where there's, maybe you've had an argument with a sibling, and then you show up for Christmas, and you're kind of like, ooh, there's a little tension in the room today. Or you've had a little situation with somebody at work and you go around their cubicle and it's like, wow, this is awkward. Joseph's just been given firstborn rights. And this little doofus comes back and says, I got a dream for you guys. You're going to be so excited to hear this. Here it is. And he goes on to talk about, listen to my dream. In my dream, you're little sheaves. And my sheaf was the great big sheaf. It rose up and it stood tall and your little sheaves just gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf, which means one day, guess what? I'm going to rule over all you guys. I'm going to command you and you're going to submit to me. Can you imagine, guys? You're going to bow down in humble expression and obedience to my authority. Is that the coolest thing you've ever heard or what? And the writer says in verse 4, when the brothers saw that their father loved him more than any, they hated him and they couldn't speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream. What's the word that keeps popping up? Hate. And then in verse 9, Joseph has another dream, and you'd think, please, kid, just shut up. I mean, I don't get it. I had a big brother. How many of you have had big brothers? How often do you get away with talk like this with a big brother? Not very often. There's a lot of pain that goes with it. And he does it again. And what we see is there's this cycle of hatred. His brothers were jealous of him. It's the old story now in Genesis, Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. Now it's Joseph and his brothers. Joseph is going to go to character school way down in Egypt. And I want you to take two statements in Genesis 39. Most of you guys know the story. He gets sold into slavery by his brothers. He had dreams of being exalted, and slavery is pretty low down on the totem pole. But Genesis 39:2 says what? The Lord was with Joseph. He's in slavery now, and it says that in the text that the Lord was with him. And for a while, things go pretty well until he starts working for Potiphar, and Mrs. Potiphar notices him. And then Joseph's master took him, put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. You see, Joseph, who had been preoccupied with his own little dreams at home, learns to notice and care for other prisoners in prison. And that's the beginning of his exaltation. And I find it interesting that Jacob, who was the deceiver, had to learn what it felt like to be deceived. And Joseph, who dreamed of life at the top, who spoke about it in quite grandiose terms, had to experience life in the bottom first. And it was precisely at those moments of greatest pain and isolation and loneliness in a distant land that we read for the first time, and God was with him. You see, when they felt most alone, it was most true. God was with them. And God raises up and he uses them to save a whole population in Egypt from starvation during the famine. And one day he's reconciled with his brothers. And in Genesis 50:20 has what is really a summary statement of Joseph's whole life. Joseph's brothers realize who he is. They throw themselves before him and say, "We'll be your slaves." They're sure that he's furious. And he says, "Don't be afraid. I'm not angry with you. I'm not going to pronounce judgment on you." Verse 20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And you see what's happening? It's all beginning to come true. Remember the promise God made to Abraham? All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And now in Joseph, the people of the earth who would have starved otherwise, because of his interpretation of a dream, because of his leadership, they have food and they're beginning to be saved. Because of Abraham's descendants, it's starting to come true. And in Genesis, where is Bethel, the house of the Lord? Where's God present, guys? It's everywhere. Look at Genesis. God is present in the garden in the cool of the day, even after the fall. God's present with Noah when the earth is covered with waters of judgment. He's with a rejected little boy named Ishmael in a brutal desert. He's with a non-Hebrew servant on an impossible task. He's with a lonely, undeserving con man in a foreign country who's met his match. And he's with a golden boy that's fallen on hard times. In slavery, in prisons, on the right hand of Pharaoh, in the most unlikely places, there is God. And the thing about this book is you never know where he's going to pop up next. Tomorrow we're going to see Moses. But I want you to know the God who pops up in this book has not stopped surprising people and popping up in the most unlikely places. I say this because I think many times many of us live in kind of as practical deists. We believe that God exists. I'm good with that. But I really don't think he cares about my life. I don't know if he really understands the pain that I'm going through, of the betrayal that I took part in here. How could a God who loves me allow me or my family to go through this illness? Because if he cared, he'd intervene. He's out there somewhere, but he doesn't care about me personally. And that's just not true, because our God loves us so much. He said, I'm going to send you my son. And I want you to know how much I love you and how desperately I want to be with you, that I'm going to name him Emmanuel, which means every time you think of my son, know that I'm with you. Every time you hear my son's name, know I'm with you. I'm the God who created everything, but I'm the God who's intimately concerned with every detail of your life. One of the greatest blessings of my life over the past 3 years is I'm finishing my doctorate in marriage and family therapy, and I was given a mentor who still is my mentor, and his name is Dr. Gary Oliver. Some of you may know him. Gary was one of the founders of Promise Keepers, and he's also the founder of the American Association of Christian Counselors. You remember Promise Keepers' Million Man March in Washington a decade and a half ago? Gary was the keynote speaker. After that, 2 years after that, 4 years in a row, he lost his wife. The next year, he lost his dad. The next year, he lost his son. And the next year, he lost his sister. 4 years in a row, major deaths in his life. Also during this time, he's had cancer 7 times. The last time, 2.5 years ago, they removed 80% of his tongue. And he talks like Elmer Fudd. But he's great about it. He's totally self-aware. He knows who he is. So every time I see him, I go, have you seen that silly wabbit? He goes, shut up. He's a wonderful guy. But he said that he sat there in front of that mirror. He's experienced the loss of 4 of the most important people of his life, and now he's trying to say the letter B, and he can't get it out, and tears are just streaming down his face. He says, and I went back to my bedroom, and I thought, God, where are you? And he said, and God gave me 4 thoughts of my life. And he says, Dan, I do this every single morning, the first thing out of my mouth, the first thing I do in the morning. He says, as I kick my legs off to the side of my bed, and I say, God, I want you to know I'm absolutely broken. My body is broken. I'm capable of doing things I don't want to do. I'm broken. And I acknowledge that. But secondly, I want to acknowledge that I'm absolutely loved by you. Steadfast love. Covenant love. He said, thirdly, I believe you are the sovereign God. You're in control of everything. Transcendent. And lastly, because of that, I claim your grace will be sufficient for me to get through today. Imminent. Do you understand how much you're loved? how actively involved he wants to be in your life. He is Emmanuel, the God who is with you wherever that is right now, in your joy, in your pain, in your confusion, in your illness, in your fears. He is God who is with us. And one of the promises we see throughout all of Scripture over and over again is, wherever you go, I will go. Do not fear, because I will be with you. I will never, ever, ever leave you, and I will never, ever forsake you. And God was with them. Guys, we're broken. But he loves us beyond words could ever give. And he is the transcendent God that is in control of everything that will ever happen to us. And because he loves us, his grace will be sufficient for us to get through today. And we'll get up and we'll do it again tomorrow. Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you are a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. That though moments we stray away, like these characters we saw here today, you pull us back. Wherever we go, you're going with us. Whatever we face, you're standing there with us. And when we can't walk anymore, you're carrying us. And when we laugh, you celebrate with us. And when we cry, you comfort us. But you are always with us. Let us live in that truth. Let us live in that reality. Let us live in that covenant. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.